morning, as we turn again to the scriptures, we are considering again the issue of how we should live. Particularly, we are considering the question how we should live in the light of salvation. We began by looking at conversion. What is a Christian? How does someone become a Christian? And we saw that it was a question of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, of understanding it, of seeing yourself as a sinner, as being under the wrath of God and on our way to judgment, and then seeing that in Jesus Christ there is salvation from sin, and that if we trust in him, if we believe in him, then God receives us for Christ's sake and forgives us for all our sins and makes us one of his own children. We saw that when this happens, a Christian has, to a degree, a sense of assurance. When someone is converted, God pours his Holy Spirit into their hearts and the love of God floods their souls. And there are degrees in this, but this is the testimony of every true believer. At the moment that they believe, they know that God has received them, some to a greater and some to a lesser extent, but nonetheless, they know that they've been received by God. They have peace and joy in their hearts. We then looked at the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we saw that in his death Christ bore the wrath of God against your sin and mine. And so now when we come to God, it's Christ's blood, his death, that we plead, because it is Christ that has paid the penalty that we deserve. When Christ hung upon the cross, he was experiencing the punishment that should come to us. And this is the wonderful thing about his death, that in dying he dealt with our sins. But not only did he die, his body did not rot in a grave. You cannot now go to a tomb in Jerusalem and find a pile of bones that people can bow down to and worship, but rather you will find an empty tomb because he rose from the dead. And we saw that this was significant because if he was still dead, then he would still be suffering the punishment for sin. The fact that he rose from the dead demonstrates clearly that God the Father has received his sacrifice, and Jesus truly has paid the price for sin. We looked then at the new birth. We looked at regeneration. We looked at what it is to be born again. All these things mean the same thing. We saw that the modern world completely misunderstands what it means to be born again, because they talk about many people being born again who, when you look at them, you can see that there is no way that some of these people can be born again. They believe all manner of things, but not what the Bible says. And they behave in all manner of ways, but not in the way that the Bible talks about. They talk about cars being born again. It's got nothing to do with what the Bible says. Rather, being born again is a transaction that God carries out within the heart of every believer. God changes their heart, takes away their dirty heart, which leads them to sin, which leads them to hate God and want nothing to do with God, and he replaces it with a new heart that loves God and wants to serve God and trusts God. So we looked first of all at the essentials of the faith, what it is to be a Christian and how a person becomes a Christian. We saw that if a person does not have these essentials true of them, then however loudly they state it and however forcibly they state it, they are not a Christian. But we then began to ask the question, okay, well, let's assume now that this is true of us, that we have been converted, that we know our sins are forgiven, that we are right with God. Okay, how then should we live in the light of this? We began to see what the scriptures taught with regard to Christian living. And at its foundation, based upon the bedrock of those truths that we'd seen, the first thing is a sense of gratitude to God. If you have seen yourself as a sinner, if you have seen hell opening up before you and you're about to fall in, and then God saves you from that, then what else can you know and experience except an overwhelming sense of gratitude to God? God has done all this for me. How can I show to him my love and gratitude because of what he's done? And everything else should flow from that. The whole way in which we relate to God and the whole way in which we relate to other people should be based on gratitude to God. We've looked at a number of things. We've looked, for example, at humility and seen that humility naturally follows on from this. If I've seen myself as a sinner, how can I stand up and say, I'm wonderful? If you've really seen your sin, you'll immediately say that there's nothing wonderful in me at all. I am one of the worst people in this world. It's Jesus Christ who is wonderful. He is the one that I depend upon. And then in recent weeks we have been concentrating on two of these verses in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit, all very closely knit together. And we have come now looking, having looked at kindness, goodness and faithfulness and meekness, we now come to look at the last one in that list, which is self-control. And we'll do as we always do. We'll first of all look and see what self-control is in terms of its original word, the way it's used. And then we turn and look at the way in which the Bible uses that word. And then we'll seek to make some application to ourselves. So what is self-control? We might put it another way, what is temperance? Because if you have an authorized version, that is what you will find there. The word temperance is not used very much these days. Well, it's a translation of the Greek word enkratia. And that is a word which literally means one who has power. The Greek word for power is kratos, which in the company that I work for is mispronounced as kratos. And it means power. And so enkratia is one who has power. And it's generally applied in Greek writing to refer to a person having power over themselves. Now, the Greeks used this word to speak of asceticism, self-denial, giving things up. And so they would say, oh no, well I don't get involved with that because, well, I'm an ascetic. I am enkratia. Yes, it wouldn't have been that word, but not knowing Greek well enough, I don't know the particular parts of speech. But they would have used this word of themselves. People would have said, no, I lead a very strict and rigid life, and I don't do this and I don't do that, because I'm controlling myself. They had a very miserable existence, but they thought it was doing them good. So it's a sense of self-denial, giving things up, not doing things that you might otherwise like to do. Now, this sense got picked up by the early church. Now, as we'll see, it's not quite what the Bible says. But people picked up this Greek sense and they began to say, oh, that's what we should do. And we should stop doing things. So therefore, we won't get married. Self-denial. Remain single all my life. They became hermits and lived away from other people. Oh, I'm giving up the company of others. Some people went quite literally up the pole. If you read the early history of the church, and I know someone who has, which is why he's smirking about it, you have these people who are referred to today as great saints, although I would very seriously question that, who would set up a pole. And they would climb up that pole, and they would live up that pole for most of their lives. And that is where we get the expression from, up the pole. Describes someone who's crazy and mad. Absolutely, these people must have been nutters. But they would live up there and they would lower down a rope in order to pull up some food. They couldn't give the food up. It's crazy. They were applying very rigidly this Greek concept of self-denial and asceticism. Now, how would you feel if I said that today the Bible in this verse tells us we must exercise self-control, and the best way to do that is to go and get a pole with a big shelf sticking on the top, and you climb up and you spend the rest of your life on top of that pole? You'd say to me, well, you've got up a pole. Quite right too. This is what was being taught. And this also explains the origin of monasteries. What is a monastery? It's a place where people shut themselves off from the community of the rest of the world, living together in this small community, living in very poor circumstances, having bad food, if any at all, going without on many occasions, wearing very poor and unpleasant clothing. The monks have it. I won't make any jokes about that, you'll be pleased to hear. And generally cutting yourself off from things, because people thought, this is it, self-control. Therefore, self-denial, cutting myself off from all manner of things. That's the origin of monasteries. People taking this Greek idea and applying it to Christianity. Now, in more recent years, we have had self-control applied to other things, more specifically to alcohol. And people have set up, as they did in vast numbers in the last century, temperance societies. There was a great temperance movement. Remember, it's the same word, it's just a different English word. They set up these temperance societies. One such society that I was once familiar with was the Band of Hope, which is still in existence. And I remember going to the Band of Hope one day with my sister when I was aged about 4, and I signed the pledge. Now, I don't know if you know what the pledge is, but the pledge states, to put it briefly, the pledge states that I will never allow any intoxicating liquor of any kind to pass my lips. I had the faintest idea what it meant. But I signed it. Well, perhaps if I was 4 I didn't. But I did the same as signing it. Hadn't a clue what it was about. But there were these organisations, these societies, like the Band of Hope, I'm not decrying it by the way, it still does a good work, saying temperance, by which they meant teetotal. Abstaining, having nothing to do with alcohol. Well, I can understand why these were set up, because against the background of the 18th century, there was drunkenness everywhere. While the government put an enormous tax upon imported wines and spirits, gin was duty-free, and you could brew it yourself. And so there was a saying that went round the country in the 18th century, drunk for a penny, stoned for tuppence. Or other versions of it are, drunk for a penny, dead drunk for tuppence. And so society in the 18th century was appalling, because everywhere you went, there were drunkards. If you know anything about art, and you'll have heard probably of Hogarth. Hogarth did a number of etchings and prints of scenes from the 18th century, and one of them is called Gin Alley, where all these people are just laying around swilling their bottles of gin. So it's not surprising that into the 19th century, and with various revivals, both in the 18th and the 19th centuries, people began to see drink as something evil and something to be avoided at all costs. And so therefore they set up these movements to try and help people to stop drinking and to stop being drunkards. And they used the word drunkards in those days rather than alcoholics. Alcoholics sounds a much nicer word, but it really means just the same as drunkard. So this is how the words have been used and have been understood. We need to ask the question, is that what the Bible says? Which is what we're going to look at now. We've seen this reference here in Galatians 5:23. And this reference isn't one that, as people do, we just pluck out here and say, oh look, there's self-control or temperance. Isn't that nice? This word has a context. And Paul is writing these things in the context of what's gone before. And he's contrasting the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revels, and the like. Now against those, the background of those things, Paul says, self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And so if you're self-controlled, then those are things that you refrain from. We find Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, saying that this is one of the things that characterizes someone who has been converted. Someone who is walking with God, someone who is growing in grace. I'm sorry, it's 2 Peter, not 1 Peter. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So self-control is something that characterizes someone who is a Christian. It's something that comes out naturally from a person who is seeking to walk with God. As a person grows in their knowledge of God, one of the things that Peter mentions, they should grow in their temperance, in their self-control. Turn back to Acts. In chapter 24, we read about Paul preaching to a man. Now Paul's in chains at this point, and Paul is brought before this man Felix, and Felix says, I would like to hear you tell me about faith in Jesus Christ. And what we find, verse 24, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he, that is Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. It's most likely that what Paul was referring to with regard to self-control was the fact that Felix was an adulterer, that Felix was in an immoral relationship with this woman who is called his wife, that he had no right to have her. And so Felix was alarmed when Paul said, you should have exercised self-control. You should have shown restraint. You should never have had this woman. But it's a measure of your sinful and wicked heart that you couldn't be temperate and you took her in opposition to the law of God. Paul speaks about such temptations in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The whole chapter is about marriage. But he speaks in verse 5 about the need for self-control within a marriage and the ability to refrain from conjugal relationships. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You see, Paul, in spite of what people maliciously say about him, never said that marriage was an evil and women were awful and should be avoided at all costs. Paul understood human nature, and Paul understood the beauty of a marriage. And he does not say that we should refrain from the joys of being married. He says, however, that if you seek to refrain continually from it, there is a danger that you need to beware of. Indeed, he says that again a little bit further on in the chapter, where he says in verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, a single missionary able to concentrate on the work of the gospel and to go around spreading the gospel everywhere. That's what Paul means by that. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. For there is the danger that if you have certain desires, that you are going to fall into sin. It's therefore better that people marry than they fall into that trap and enjoy the benefits of a married life. There are problems that come with being married, as all the married will tell you. Of course, as the married should know, and as the singles know, there are also problems with being single. But there are blessings on both sides. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul speaks again about self-control, and he speaks in the context of athletics. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Here you have the athlete. The athlete is concerned to win the race. At the moment, all over the world, there are thousands of athletes who are in training for the Olympic Games in Barcelona. Now, what is the athlete doing this morning? What is the 10,000 meter runner doing, probably at this very moment? He is out running up and down hills, building up his strength, building up his stamina, running as hard as he can. Just because he wants to run in that race in the Olympic Stadium in Barcelona, and he wants to run around that track a few times in order that he will get to that tape first and be given a gold medal. That's all he does it for. But he says, I will get out of bed this morning. It's cold, it's wet, but I will get out of bed. I will go and run. Because that's what I'm aiming for. That's what I want. A bit of gold on a ribbon and people clapping me. There are many other things that athletes do because they want this prize. And they will discipline themselves in order that they will win that prize. And they will give things up. How many athletes would you see sitting down and stuffing themselves with chocolate? If I came into your house, how many of you I would see? Well, of course you wouldn't stuff yourselves with chocolate, but I wonder how many have a partiality for chocolate in all manner of forms. I wonder if I came to your house, how many of you would delight to have a second helping of pudding. I wonder how many of you, if I came to your house, would delight to just lay down and watch the television and to do nothing at all except sit there and be bloated. I'm not saying that you should come round to our house and see what we do. But we're not athletes. That's not our goal. And so therefore we don't seek to do these things. But athletes are only after a gold medal and perhaps a little bit of fame. And what's that going to be on the day of judgment? Whereas believers are aiming for an imperishable crown. Paul says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight. Not as one who beats the air. He's not a shadow boxer. You know the shadow boxers? Getting ready for the fight, but they never actually hit anyone. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What does the Bible require of me? Find out what it requires of you. Then I'll do it. It means getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning. That's what I'll do. I'm not suggesting you do get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. But if that is what is required, you will discipline yourself and say, I'm going to do it. I will get up at that time. You read many of the saints down through history have woken up at 4 a.m. and spent several hours in prayer and Bible study. I believe it's had a very beneficial effect upon them and upon their ministries. Disciplining his body in order that he will do the things that God requires. I wonder how many of us have disciplined ourselves to do the things that God requires of us. Be very hard for some of us. We have found it too comfortable and too easy to just say, roll over and say, oh well, Sunday morning, well I'll just have another half hour. And you go to sleep and wake up and, oh look, it's 12 o'clock. Oh dear, well I've missed the meeting this morning. Well, never mind, it doesn't matter. Or do you say to yourself, Sunday morning, it's an opportunity to meet with the people of God and to learn what God has to say to me. Therefore, I'll set my alarm and make it keep going off repeatedly until I've got out of bed so that I won't miss this great blessing. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So here we have people who are saying that self-denial, abstaining from things, is what you should do. And Paul says, we must be self-controlled, yes. We discipline our bodies, yes. Doesn't mean we have to abstain from food or foods. Doesn't mean that we have to abstain from marriage. You ever hear anyone that says you mustn't eat certain foods? You ever hear anyone say, oh, you shouldn't get married? It's a doctrine of demons. It shows that this whole Greek concept of abstaining from everything in order to be holy is not the teaching of the Bible. Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul speaks about the qualifications of bishops. And of course he means a biblical bishop, not an Anglican or a Roman Catholic bishop. So in a biblical sense, I am a bishop. We'll notice that Paul says in verse 5, he speaks about appointing elders. And then he says, for a bishop, an elder is a bishop. A bishop is an elder. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, nor not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, excuse me, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. A bishop is someone who doesn't easily lose control of himself. Someone who is able to keep a rein upon his body. James makes reference to an aspect of this in James 3. This is generally applicable, but in the context he's looking particularly at preachers of the word. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. And he goes on to speak about the tongue and the dangers of the tongue. And the fact that it's easy to control the rest of your body, but it's not easy to control this tiny little thing that's in our mouths. Obviously, a preacher must be very careful with his tongue in what he says, because he can lead people astray. So self-control with regard to the tongue is vital, as well as with the other aspects of life. Self-control with regard to our temper is important, because we read in Matthew those familiar words which people like to forget and to ignore. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. And whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Here we have self-control. Someone slaps you on the cheek, what's your natural reaction? To slap them back. But Jesus says no. That is not what you're to do. Turn the other cheek. You've got to be in control of your emotions, of your temper, of your anger. Otherwise you're just going to lash out and give as good as they've given to you. With regard to possessions, we need to be in control. We read about the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 who came to Jesus and said, good teacher, tell me what I must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus tells him, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbor as yourself, etc. Keep the commandment. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was owned by his possessions. They were the be-all and end-all of his life. He could not control his desires and his passions, for his possessions, they came first in his life. There are these dangers of losing self-control, and it's not just a question of getting drunk. It's a question of getting angry, losing your temper. It's possible to be angry and not lose your temper. when you're in control of your anger, when your child does something wrong, you are angry with it, and rightly. But what do you then do with that anger? Do you then grab them? Do you then give them a good thrashing? Or do you take them and say, you have done wrong? Your punishment on this occasion for doing wrong is this. And it might be something physical, or it might be something where they are deprived of something. But you should do it with your anger controlled. Self-control should apply to every single area of our lives. It should apply to food. Self-control when it comes to eating, not stuffing yourself. Even if it is Christmas, or your birthday, or whatever. Being temperate with regard to food. Being temperate with regard to drink. The Bible nowhere says that it is wrong to drink alcohol. What the Bible says is it's wrong to get drunk. If you ever get drunk, that's a sin. And if by your drinking you cause someone else to drink and get drunk and to sin, that's wrong too. But drinking alcohol in and of itself is not wrong. We need to be self-controlled with regard to our sexual appetites. Now you look around the world, and what the world is being told is if it feels good, do it. And you go jumping around here and there and enjoying everything and everyone that you possibly can. The Bible says no. You should be self-controlled. One man for one woman for life. Marriage, the joys and benefits of marriage for the married. Self-control with regard to our temper, self-control with regard to our tongue. Okay, perhaps someone hits us around the mouth. And we don't hit them back, we turn the other cheek. But as we turn the other cheek, we say some foul curse to them. Or we go around telling tales, we gossip. These are just as much sin as the others. We need to control our tongues, what we say. You've heard people say, I had to bite my tongue, otherwise I would have said something wrong. We should be in control of it. We should ignore the world when it says, do what you like. The world says, why shouldn't I do these things? Why shouldn't I take drugs? Why shouldn't I be immoral? Why shouldn't I get drunk when I want to? Why shouldn't I do this, that and the other? Well, why should you? What does God say that you're allowed to do all those things? Sadly, the world encourages young people to experiment. We have sex education in schools, and of course, they're not telling children to go out and try it for themselves, are they? Or are they? Here's an experiment. Do this experiment and see how it works. We've told you all about it. Now practice it. It's what you're told in all the classes, except you come to sex education. Oh, really? Well, of course, you mustn't do that. But you told us to do it in every other aspect of life. Why not this one? And there's no moral guidance given. People aren't told to control themselves. Just give in to things. Now, if you had a psychologist here this morning, he would be jumping up and down. He'd be saying, that's dreadful. That's disgusting. You're going to fill my office full of people suffering from guilt, suffering from repression. How awful. How wonderful. If what I'm saying now makes people feel guilty, good. Because you are guilty. How wonderful. It might lead you to Christ. How wonderful. You might know joy and peace in believing. The great problem today is that people are told, don't repress yourself. Express your emotions. Allow them to take over. But emotions are powerful things. People let them take over. You've lost control. You never know where you're going and where you're going to end up. All these things should be realities in the life of a true Christian, because this is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Doesn't mean that we're perfect. Doesn't mean that we never fail. Doesn't mean we have perfect control over our bodies. What it means is that we do not fall as often as we otherwise would. And that when we do fail, God will forgive us for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we should look to ourselves and to think carefully about how to control every aspect of our lives. Perhaps the tongue is the thing that needs most control. How easy it is to whinge, to moan, to complain, to gossip, to backbite, to say unpleasant things about people. We should seek to bite our tongues more often. We need to thank God also that He will forgive us when we do that which is wrong for the sake of Jesus Christ. And if you have not yet come to that point where you know your sins are forgiven, He calls you now to turn, to repent, and to believe that you might know joy and peace. And then you will perhaps know something of self-control in your own life.